From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Exodus. As we turn to the book of Exodus, we continue on in our expository journey as God continues to glorify His great name, and as He continues to shape and fashion in us the very image of Christ. And what a glorious, faithful, merciful God that would lead us rightfully to such confidence in His Word. And so, with that said, I want you to see a message from the entirety of Exodus 29 entitled, A Time to Set Apart. And certainly we're going to see the consecration or the setting apart of the priesthood, the Aaronic, not to be confused with the ironic, but the A-A-R-O-N-I-C priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, certainly to do with Aaron and his sons who would be set apart for this task. And as we think about the consecration of the priest and as we think about this chapter in its entirety, I think we could find probably in verse 7 of chapter 29, a key verse, and I'll just have you look there by way of introduction. We're going to read the entirety of the text in a moment. But in chapter 29 and verse 7, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You know, I want to go ahead and give you the end of the message in the first of the introduction, and that is you cannot see Aaron and his sons that would follow and their anointing, you cannot see that and be mindful and not be mindful of Christ Jesus himself. We talk about Christ and we're reminded of Jesus Christ, and we've said this often, it just bears repeating, and that is Christ is not Jesus' last name, Christ is Jesus' title. That is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. He himself is the ultimate fulfillment of this Aaronic priesthood in that he is the one ultimately and eternally and the end all and say all of God to us. Christ has had the oil of the Holy Spirit poured upon him. We saw that in his baptism in the Jordan River in Matthew chapter 3 as he was anointed as it were for his ministry to move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded that in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed, three offices that bore the oil of separation, the oil of being set apart for the specific service of God, and that was the office of priest, as we see here, and then the office of prophet, and then the office of king. And we're mindful that Jesus fulfills ultimately the end-all, the say-all of all those offices, find their ultimate fulfillment and expression in none other than Jesus, who is our priest, prophet, and king. But we're also mindful that Jesus was not only anointed there at his baptism for the work of his earthly ministry, as he would learn obedience, as he in his truly human nature fulfill all obedience, we're reminded. The Bible teaches us that clearly. But we're also reminded that beyond his obedience would come his death. And we are reminded that Jesus, prior to his death, was anointed again. He was anointed by none other than Mary. And we're reminded how she anointed him with oil and how others in criticism sought to forbid them or her of doing that to him. And Jesus called him out and called him down and said that what she was doing was necessary as she was anointing him for this other part of his work as prophet, priest, and king, not only to live a faithful life, but to die a sinner's death. And we're reminded how the gospel writer tells us that the fragrance of that anointing filled the house. And I pray that what you and I experience this morning from our text is the good smell of Jesus. I pray that we would have it wafted, as it were, in our hearts and in our mind and touch every sensory part of us with the holy truth that our beautiful and glorious and conquering King wafts from him, as it were, the sweet smell of salvation, the sweet smell of hope, the sweet smell of joy and peace and strength and productivity and power. May the smell of Jesus' aroma land on us strong this morning. Amen. It's already been strong, has it not? And let's pray that beyond the praying, beyond the reading, beyond the singing of God's word, that the preaching of God's word would exude that same glorious scent. So today, as you take your Bibles with them, turn to Exodus chapter 29. Again, in commitment to our commitment to the Scriptures, our trust in the Scriptures, our hope in the fact that these are not only words of God that have been breathed out, inspired, theonustos from Him, but they are also preserved. God is preserving them for us. They are sufficient. They are infallible for all faith and life. And so to that commitment, in Exodus 29 and verse 1, "Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod with the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head, and you shall put the holy crown on the turban. And then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with the sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and shall take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. And then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. And then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron, in the hands of his sons, and they shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in the smoke on the altar of the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever, the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in the stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remain until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for the atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the same grain offering as the morning, and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Again, Father, we read your word. We commit ourselves to read all of it. God, for your word is eternal. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. We're reminded that how can a young man purify his way but by the word of God. And so, Lord, today we are committed to the truth that you have told us in this same word, that this word that we have read, this word that we have heard, Lord, is life, will bring life. We're reminded that, again, just as you send the water and the snow, Lord, to provide seed and bread for the sower, God, so too you give your word, and neither does it return back to you void. So God, we trust and ask that you speak through your word, that in mercy, God, you would speak through your preacher, a sinner, a clay pot, an earthen vessel, yet, Lord, at the same time, entrusted with the precious jewel of the gospel. So we ask, God, for your mercy, and we trust in that same mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, as we walk through a lot of verses, a long chapter, certainly we will not be able to comb every glorious thing out of these 46 verses. But there are some things that just stand out like a bright light on a dark night for us. And as I said earlier, I pray and trust and believe that what we're going to smell and what we're going to experience and what we're going to enjoy and what we're going to be transformed by in God's Word are these truths that certainly, as we'll see in a moment, are pictures and shadows of Jesus himself. So, as we begin our journey through Exodus 29, I want you to see three thoughts that guide, again, our journey through this chapter. Number one, I want you to see that there is certainly the prescription for consecration. We just read that. We just read the entire prescription. Now, keep in mind that we made mention that there are actually 10 chapters in the book of Exodus that speak to, again, this entire ceremonial system, the tabernacle and its furnishings, the priest, his garments, and the consecration thereof. 6 chapters that, again, give the prescription for those things, and 4 chapters that we've obviously yet to see that will actually give the literal construction of those things. Again, we've made this point before, but let's reiterate it now, and that is, of a 40-chapter book, 25% of the entirety of Exodus deals with all of these ceremonial realities. And so while we might be tempted to read on through and just take large blocks and dismiss much, even in our private reading, if we're not careful, we can miss the great wealth and the great riches born in these texts that speak to the glory of none other than Christ himself. And so as we've read the entirety of the text, we're going to see this prescription. We've already read it. We'll look at a summary that John Gill gives us that I think will be helpful. And then we're going to look beyond that to certainly the picture of consecration. And while we can't draw every illusion that these pictures give us and reality that these pictures give us, I pray and trust that we've been led by the Spirit to see the heights of these illusions from the text. And then finally, we'll see the permanence of this consecration. So again, in this ordination service, this time of setting apart, consecrating the priest for this ministry, we will see the prescription, the pictures, and then the permanence of this consecration. Again, as I've said, we've read the text, so we've seen the prescription. We've tried to read it as fluidly as possible. I just want to give a summary of this so that we make sure that we're touching on the highlights. There's a lot of information. There was a lot of detail given here. Again, John Gill's helpful. He says that this chapter gives an account of the form and order of the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priestly office, okay? Preparatory to which Moses is ordered to take, again, 1 young bull, 2 rams, bread, cakes, and wafers unleavened, and bring them to Aaron and to his sons at the door of the congregation where the ceremony was to be publicly performed and which began with washing them, and then proceeded by putting on them priestly garments directed to be made in the preceding chapter. We'll see that later. First on Aaron, who was also anointed, and then upon his sons, after which the bull and the 2 rams were to be slain, and orders are given what was to be done with their blood and the several parts of them, as well as with the cakes and the wafers, and, again in summary of the chapter, and directions are given to make these wave and heave offerings, again, waving and heaving these up, symbolic before the Lord, and that the garments of Aaron's should be on his sons that succeeded him, and that the flesh of the ram of consecration with the bread should be eaten by Aaron and his sons and no other. The altar also where they were to officiate was to be cleansed, sanctified, and atonement made for it, after which two lambs every day, morning and evening, were to be offered on it all in all succeeding generations. And the chapter is closed with a promise that the Lord would meet with the children of Israel at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and would sanctify the tabernacle and dwell among them and be their God. So again, just to reaffirm what's been read in these, again, 46 verses, we hear this well-done summary by Dr. John Gill. Now, so moving beyond the prescription for this consecration, as we've read these details and even summarized them, I want you to think about, again, the picture of consecration. So in our introduction, we talked about, again, how the setting apart of these priests, I mean, we fast forward. We ran directly to, I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, whatever text you find yourself, make a beeline to Jesus. And so we did that. We made a beeline to Jesus, and we're still, again, looking at Jesus. And as we think about, again, the picture of consecration, we're reminded that the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, and if you want to turn there, you can, but just briefly, the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this about all of these ceremonial realities, where and to whom they point. So in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, again, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Now, again, as we think about chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that the book of Hebrews is the right commentary on the entire Levitical system, okay? So you really can't understand the necessity of the book of Leviticus in the Bible until you, again, recognize Hebrews and vice versa. You can't understand the book of Hebrews without understanding the book of Leviticus. The point is, when we think about everything in the ceremonial law being a shadow, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, that these things that we read, all these 46 verses that we read, are a shadow of something. I would say better yet, a shadow of someone. And we cannot hammer that glorious truth in our heart long enough, loud enough, and hard enough. It makes everything that we read from Genesis to Malachi burst with flavor, as it were, burst with the aromatic joy of Jesus, as it were. It makes reading all of God's Word exciting, as we're almost like, and not to sound sacrilegious, but almost like finding Waldo. We are looking for Jesus. We are rightly looking for Jesus in everything that we read from Genesis to Malachi. And why wouldn't we want to? Isn't He the object of our hope? Isn't He the joy and the source of our strength? Why wouldn't we want to look for Jesus? Why wouldn't we want to see Jesus? Why wouldn't we want to, as the hymn writer says, turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face? Why wouldn't we want that? By the way, if you're struggling with that today, if maybe you're sitting here somewhat apathetic or complacent, don't hear another word I've said, or I'll say. Just stop right now. Just stop right now and say, oh, Lord Jesus, help me. I've grown cold. I've grown apathetic. I've grown complacent. These things don't stir me anymore. Oh, God, have mercy on me. I'm in a dangerous spot. I'm in a joyless spot. I'm in a spot, not that I am possibly to be lost by You, Christ, but I'm in a spot that my graces and my joy is hindered, is hampered. God, quicken back within me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Grant me repentance. Grant me faith. Grant me, again, the joy, as David said, of Thy salvation. Do it again, Lord. So, with that little exhortation, as we think about these things being a shadow of Jesus, I'm reminded, and you're reminded too, of just exactly what a shadow is. Let's think about what a shadow is. When a shadow is produced, better yet, when is a shadow produced? Okay, so we see this dark object that can follow us around at times. When is a shadow produced? A shadow is produced when it is placed, that is, when an object is placed between the source of light and a backdrop or a background. So there is an object that's placed between a source of light and some type of backdrop, canvas, canopy, some type of background. And obviously, you know what a shadow is. You've been seeing them all your life. But let's think about the shadow that's cast here for us, as the writer of Hebrews says so eloquently in Hebrews chapter 10, that these things are a shadow. So one of the things that we have to recognize is that this ceremonial system of Moses is actually the object that is between the source of light and the canopy or the background or the canvas of the Old Testament, right? So we're seeing these shadows as we read the Old Testament. And the object that stands between the light, as God has purposed, is the ceremonial law. But let's just keep in mind that now in Christ, the object of the ceremonial law of Moses has been what? Removed. And now the light of Christ in his incarnation shines upon us as new covenant saints and believers today. Again, we quoted the prologue in John chapter 1, but again, John reminds us that we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father. And John in the I Am statements would remind us that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So we no longer need to look at shadows. Because while this glorious Old Testament reminds us of the promise of the one who would come, he has come. We no longer need the ceremonial system of Moses. We no longer need the altar of consecration that was, again, made out of acacia wood, covered in bronze, set before a tent somewhere in the Middle East. We don't need those things anymore because the object of Moses has been removed, and now the light of Jesus gloriously penetrates our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts. So let's think about, again, what these shadows, what these pictures of the Old Testament remind us of. Number one, these shadows, these pictures of consecration, they remind us of the biblical truths of substitution and representation. Now, we've talked about that before, but let's think about that again. These are core realities in the Christian life. Core truths about our hope is that these pictures, these shadows remind us of the biblical truths of substitution and representation. Again, we're reminded that these rams and this bull was to be slaughtered there at the tent of meeting and placed there on the altar of sacrifice. Keep in mind, as we read already, that Aaron and his sons were to do what to those animals? They were to lay their hands. They were to place their hands on these animals as if to say that my life is represented in these animals. And not only is my life, but as a representation of the entirety of Israel, the entire nation is representative of these animals. That is, as they are being substituted in the place of Aaron and his sons, so are these animals being substituted in the entire nation of Israel itself. And we're reminded that Jesus is the greatest fulfillment of that substitution. He stood on the cross and paid in full the debt that we owed. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." So as we think about, again, the principles of substitution, and then also the principles of representation. Again, we've made this point before, but it still bears repeating. And that is that the priest, they were the ones that, again, were the representation of the entirety of the people. Again, see how they were set apart? They were holy to the Lord. They ate particular things that the, quote, lay people of Israel did not eat. But we're reminded that now Christ, who is the ultimate and eternal high priest, that he has gone again, as the writer of Hebrews would say, as the forerunner. He has gone into heaven itself, and now that we are in him, we too have been made priest. And the reality is that Christ is our representative head. And what is in Christ is in us. What he has earned for himself, listen, he has earned for us. So here again is the principles of substitution, the animal slain, the hands upon them, and then representation as the priest would go before God, representative of the people. But there are also some more pictures. Again, there are six that come to my mind as we walk through this text. We've looked at one of them, but let's think about the other biblical truths. That is, we see also the biblical truths of judgment and mercy. Again, keep in mind what is to be done at this ordination, if you will, of the priest, this time of consecration of Aaron and his sons. They were to take blood from the bulls and the rams, and they were to do what? They were to smear it on the horns of the altar. And we talked about that last week, and we were reminded how the altar gives us two pictures in one symbol. That is, the altar was a place of judgment, as the slain sacrifice would be completely consumed on the altar, but affixed on each corner of the altar was what? A horn. And the horns were to be grabbed held of so that, again, as an expression of seeking mercy and receiving mercy. The horns of mercy, as it were. And so we see again in the shadows, in these pictures, biblical truths of substitution and representation, biblical truths of judgment mingled with mercy. We also see biblical truths of suffering and shame. Again, keep in mind as we go back and look at the text that there were things in the text, there were things that the priests were to do. Look at verse 14 in particular. There were parts of the offering, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, here's what we need to understand about these parts of the sin offering. Now, certainly, there were parts like the breast, and there were parts like the thigh that was to be burnt. There were parts of the entrails, the liver, the fat, the lobe, the tail, all of that burnt on the altar. But there were other parts that we could say are unseemly parts. Parts to be treated as common. Parts to be treated as refuse. And again, we go back to the writer of Hebrews, and in chapter 13, we're reminded, and I'll just give you a paraphrase, but we're reminded that Jesus at the cross was treated like the common parts, the unseemly parts, the parts to be discarded, the parts of refuge, the parts to be burned outside the camp being a picture of the tabernacle and the holy ground itself. Jesus was treated as unholy, and he was burned, as it were. He was sacrificed, as it were. He was crucified on Golgotha, far away from the temple, far away from the holy place. And the writer of Hebrews commissions us, charges us, commands us, says to us, let us run outside the camp. And let us run to the cross. Let us run to Jesus who was crucified outside the camp. What does that mean? But that as we run, we also not only bear the shame and the scorn and the suffering and whatever would come hurled our way, but we joyfully embrace it. Let me say that again. We joyfully embrace. There is a biblical principle here of suffering and shame for the glory of Christ. Say what you will. Taunt as you may, but Jesus is my Savior, and I am not ashamed of him. Just think about it. That the light of the world, the eternally begotten Son of God, would take on flesh and live among his people, live a perfect and holy life, do nothing but faithfully obey the law of God in loving him and loving who? Neighbor. He faithfully loved God and he faithfully loved his neighbor. And where did the shame of our sin take him? Outside the camp. outside the camp. But he joyfully embraced it. The writer, Paul, writing in to the church at Philippi, said that he was obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, said that he bore what it was, the curse on the tree for us. You know, Jesus said this. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Church, hear me. There's a lot of times, better yet, better English, Miss Peg, there are a lot of times that I'm ashamed of Ed, even times this week. But I'm not ashamed of him. He is my life. I sometimes make decisions and say things that make it look as if I am. But praise God, he who is tenaciously committed to keeping me, even if chastising he must, brings me back to the reality that he is my hope and my joy. I'm not ashamed of him. I'm ashamed of me often, but not of him. And even when I don't do it right, it still doesn't make him less true. Let that be your hope too. When the enemy comes to breathe the poisonous breath of doubt and death in your head and heart, you can say this: yeah, I'm wrong and I'm not where I ought to be, but it still does, what I do still don't make this less true. This is true. This will be true when the world burns down. This is true. Biblical truths of suffering and shame. But there are also biblical truths of total depravity, sacrifice, and satisfaction. Look there if you will, and let's just kind of take that in the text in reverse order. So we'll start in verses 19 and 20, and I won't read it, I'll just paraphrase it. And in verses 19 and 20, in the prescription, these pictures are created in our minds, because what is to happen is that the blood that comes from the bull and the rams is to be applied to what parts of Aaron and his sons? You remember? The lobe of his ear, his right thumb, and not his big toe. It's a great toe. Don't miss that. But you get the picture of the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, do you not? I mean, is that not what, again, what's happening in this visual of these bloody ears, bloody thumbs, and bloody toes? There is a picture of the top of Aaron's head along with his sons to the bottom of his feet, this blood applied. We already said, as we quoted Hebrews last time, that without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission, payment, forgiveness, if you will, of sins. So what is being taught? What are the biblical truths that are being taught? What are the shadows and pictures teaching us but this? And that is that the best that Israel had to offer was the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron and his sons. And God was saying, through the blood from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet applied, that while they were the best that Israel could put forth on any given day, and particularly Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they still were sinners. The need of the blood, the picture of death, the picture of substitution, that something else, and ultimately fulfilled, someone else would have to stand in their stead. Total depravity, from the top to the bottom. What does the doctrine of total depravity mean? It does not mean that we're as bad as we could be. It just means that every aspect and faculty of us and about us has been ruined by sin. Our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our bodies, our desires. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we formerly were dead in our trespasses and sins. But it's not only a biblical picture, a truth of the total depravity, but there's also this reality. Again, we're working up from verses 20 and 19. And we see this this picture of sacrifice. Again, verse 17, you shall cut the ram in its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put their pieces in its head, and you shall, again, offer it up on the altar. Again, there's the biblical truth of depravity. There's the biblical truth of sacrifice, synonymous with what we've already said earlier, again, in regard to the biblical truth of substitution. But I want you to see something even more specific beyond substitution in this idea of sacrifice. And that is, as this sacrifice would go on the altar, as these particular parts of the animal, the fatty tail, the lobe of the liver with its fat around these organs, and with these particular choice pieces of breast and thigh, it created a glorious smell. We've seen it on more than one occasion in this text, a soothing aroma. Why the prescription? Why would God grant this prescription? What is the picture? What is the biblical truth as we see this smoke ascending from this altar? It is the picture that if you and I faithfully honor God in obedience, if we recognize the necessity of substitution and sacrifice that for now is only a provision, soon to be fulfilled in the ultimate promise of Jesus himself, if we recognize that, if we follow through with all that God has prescribed, we can be guaranteed that what comes from us is received by God, is satisfactory, and better yet, a soothing aroma, no different than the glorious box of nard and perfume that Mary poured out on Jesus' body that filled the house and wafted out of those open windows into the very streets. God says, if we come to him on his terms, certainly this is a picture and a provision in Moses, but this provisional of Moses would ultimately be fulfilled by the permanence of Christ. And when we come to God on his terms, nothing, we quote it every Sunday it seems, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. When we come to God on his terms, God takes that act of faith and obedience to his prescription, and he receives it from us as an act of worship, a soothing aroma wafted up into his presence, and God is satisfied. I tell you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days after his crucifixion and burial was nothing less than God's loud, bold proclamation from heaven itself. Satisfied, 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 I'm satisfied in what Christ has done for his brethren. And if God and as God is satisfied in Jesus, he's satisfied in all his sons. Think about that for a moment. The same satisfaction that wafted up from the altar of the cross at Golgotha that was vindicated in his resurrection as again a glorious shout from heaven satisfied, that same shout of satisfaction. You could say the word propitiation, halosmos, if you want to, same thing. But the reality is that when God cried out satisfaction over his son, he cried out satisfaction with all his sons. God receives you not on your merit. Please don't be so foolish. God receives you on the merit of another. And as gloriously satisfied with the soothing aroma of Christ's sacrifice as he was, so too are we in Christ. And we receive that same glorious declaration, satisfied, saved, holy to the Lord. What was it that the priest wore upon the turban but the golden plaque of Kavod Yahweh, holy to the Lord? We wear that plaque of righteousness, that forensic legal declaration on our lives, because that soothing aroma that was pictured here in Exodus 29, perfected eternally at the cross of Calvary, that same soothing aroma exudes from us. Not from what we do, but from what he's done. Joyfully, joyfully celebrate that. I told you it was rich. Let's move quickly. Two final in this second point. Some of you were so hopeful. I saw your countenance fall when I said this second point. And sorry. I mean, I get to live with this all week long. You know, I'm not going to come up here and feed you a, you know, Vienna sausage and a cracker. I want this to be rich. It is rich. God have mercy on the preacher to just faithfully put forth what it is. But there are some other biblical truths in these pictures of consecration. Again, we've seen the biblical truth of depravity and sacrifice and satisfaction, but there's also the biblical truth, think about this now, of eating and being sustained by the sacrifice. Go back and look. Go back and look specifically, if you will, in verse 33. Actually, verse 32 and 33. So what's going to happen to these cakes, these wafers, unleavened? What's going to happen to this breast piece? What's going to happen to this piece of breast off the animal? What's going to happen to this thigh? Well, the Bible says, here's the prescription of God, verse 32, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. Again, but a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. Now stop for a moment. You can't miss this. I know you've already seen it. I've alluded to it. You've already seen it. And that is the biblical truths of eating and being sustained by the sacrifice. What are they to do? What are the priests to do? They're to eat this. Every day, this is to be their portion. They're to eat this. Matter of fact, we had the wine, the libation, mingled and mixed in with this meal as well. They're to eat this meat and this bread and drink this wine. You see it, right? You see it. That the priests are to eat the sacrifice. But I want you to know that the ceremonial object of Moses has been taken out of the sunlight. And now we no longer see a shadow. We see Christ. And we no longer, listen, as the shadows are not sufficient. They were a provision that God honored in obedience when they fulfilled them. But there was something more. And we today, we don't eat a dead sacrifice today. We eat and we drink from the living God. How much more glorious is Christ, who is not only the priest and the offerer, but he is the offering. And we don't eat from a dead bull or a dead ram. We eat from the living Christ. And in the material reality of the bread and in the material reality of the cup, God promises a supernatural transference of his blood and his body to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to enable us to walk victoriously in his life. That's why we must come to the table often. Often. It's more than a memorial. There is life in the bread. There is life in the cup because it is Christ. And we, God no longer has a holy people set apart by an unholy or lay people. We have in Christ all been made priests, and we all get to eat, and we all must eat, and we all must drink. And as we do, we are strengthened for glory and for honor and for beauty. And so we think about, again, these shadows, these pictures of consecration. But there's another thing, and I tell you, in all honesty, some of these things were kind of more clear to me, but this thing that I want you to see now, this last thing in this second point, is something that was alerted to me by Dr. Kevin DeYoung. And I thought, and I actually, after he said it, I was so frustrated. I was like, man, why can't I think of these things? Pray for me. That's just obviously a display of stupid, ignorant pride. But the point is, he made a point that I want to give him credit for. Certainly it was by the Spirit of God. There's nothing new under the sun, right? So it's all his. But the point is that this faithful brother, God, he touched me with his diligence to see this, something that I found confusing as it tried to fit with the rest of the text. But do you notice how long they're to do this? So there's three references to the length of time that this consecration is to take. How long? 7 days. 7 days, 7 days. mean, come on, Tony, you know that three's got to be significant. So you repeat that thing three times 7 days. I mean, come on. Kevin DeYoung made this point, and it is so glorious. He said that these 7 days hearken back to what? Creation. Right? God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he did what? He rested. And he said that these 7 days point to the reality of a recreation, of a renewal, fulfilled in Jesus. That is, that Jesus, who is the ultimate priest and the ultimate offerer as well as offering, has established a priesthood in us that ultimately marks his promise in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." I know it's a secular country song, but I still love Brad Paisley and Sarah Evans' version of "New Again." It's worth watching. But I remind you that Christ, in the ultimate establishment of the priesthood, with Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of that reality, and that you and I as sons and daughters being the penultimate fulfillment of that reality, I want you to know that Christ has begun making all things new. And he did it when God was satisfied with the sacrifice as evidenced in the resurrection. And from that moment on, he has begun the process of making all things new. The kingdom has come. The process has begun. And we are new creation in Christ. And there is awaiting, even in this fallen cosmos, even among a creation materially and even immaterial that's been touched by sin and darkness, there is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. There's the promise of a resurrection. There's a promise that we will embrace those who have gone on ahead of us in Christ. We will hold them again tangibly. We will see them again visibly. We will live life together with them eternally in a new earth. And in a new heaven that has come down, a new Jerusalem that has come down. Isn't that great? And it all began when Christ victoriously rose from the grave, the first fruits of we who remain. Well, here's this final thought that you've been diligently waiting on for 35 minutes, and that is the permanence. Go in verse 38, if you will. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 1-year-old lambs each day continues." So there was a 7-day period of consecration. But now perpetual, beyond this consecration, there's going to be a daily offering every day, morning and evening, there on the altar, a lamb. A lamb at morning, a lamb at twilight, every day, without stopping, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. For you ready? For 1,500 centuries. 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, for 15 centuries, this will go on. Every day, morning and evening, without stop, wind, rain, snow, sleet, or shine, every day for 15 centuries, 1,500 years plus, this will go on. And God said that as you faithfully, again, fulfill this provisional. What is a provisional but something that's temporary, put in place, waiting on that which is what? Permanent. That's what a provisional. That's how you. So this is a provisional. These are shadows. These are pictures. One day they're going to give way to the permanence. Permanence of Christ. As you do this every day, there is a promise. What is the promise? God says that as you do this, I'm going to do what? I'm going to meet with you. Did you read that? Remember I read that? He says, I'm going to meet with you. When you do this, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to speak to you at the tent of meeting. I'm going to be with you. That Shekinah glory, the presence of God. Remember the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God said, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. You'll not be abandoned. You'll not be alone. I will be there. And nothing in heaven and nothing in hell can stop that or will stop that. I'm going to be there with you. But now has come Christ. You know, Hebrews 10 is interesting. So reading through Hebrews again this week, Hebrews 10 is not only a summary of all. So Hebrews 10 is divided in two parts. So there's a summary of all the ceremonial system, the Levitical system. But then Hebrews 10 gives way to exhortation. So it's like two things happening in one chapter, summary and exhortation. In the exhortation, after all the summary of Christ fulfilling all of this for us, the exhortation is, therefore, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. Therefore, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Why? Because Christ is our hope. Christ is the fulfillment of all of it. And we have every reason as a church 2,000 years this side of the greatest sacrifice that's ever been given under God's Son, Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, the reality of the affirmation of God's satisfaction affirmed in the resurrection. You and I, because of the reality of Christ, we have the strength, the power, the courage, the hope to not quit. So some of you have been tempted to quit. You have. You've been tempted to quit. You've been tempted to back away. Maybe something offended you. Maybe some choices that you've made that are not in keeping with God's will for your life have created a distress of faith. And that distress of faith has created a discouragement and doubt. And now you're contemplating, maybe let's do something else. And by the way, you don't have to be pastor long enough to see people who have succumbed to that kind of discouragement and have walked away. And unless they come back, the reality is what John said, that those that went out from us were really never a part of us. So there's a real truth that the Bible says that we're to make our calling and our election sure. And you will. If you're his, you'll remain. Maybe by hook or crook, by fire, but you'll remain. You'll stay with it. But here's how you'll stay with it. You'll go back to the summary of Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll think about how Christ is everything, and how nothing compares to Christ, and how Christ is the fulfillment of absolutely everything, and you will strengthen, so you will do the exhortation of the latter part of Hebrews 10, holding fast to the confession, not forsaking the assembly. You'll be able to do that because you'll summarize in your mind all of the truth that the Word of God has taught us in regard to who Christ is. And that is what will sustain you to press on. Looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Not looking to me. Not looking to your spouse. Not looking to your circumstances. But looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Did I say looking to Christ? Looking to Christ. And then you'll be sustained. You'll be sustained. You'll be, and by the way, not borefully sustained. You'll be joyfully sustained. And you'll not forsake the assembling of yourselves together in the manner of some. You'll continue to hold fast to the confession of your faith. That's how you'll do it. And if you're his, you will do it. But this is how God set it up. This is how you'll do it. And it'll be all that you need. You won't need anything else. Just a little fun fact. It is certain that the writer of Hebrews, who Matt says is definitely Paul, he said, oh yeah, shout out, fist bump. That's these young guys. these young PhDs. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews certainly wrote the book of Hebrews before the destruction of the temple. I mean, because that's what he keeps referring to. There were a lot of people who were losing hope. They took their eyes off Jesus. There was pressure coming. There was shame coming. They were being harassed outside the camp. They were being sent outside the camp. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey man, look back at Jesus. Look back at Jesus. Again, Hebrews chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Because they were going back to the old system. They were going back to the shadows. And I pray for people. Pray for people who live in the shadows. They were going back to the shadows. But God did something merciful. I got a sermon title. I just need a good text for it. The sermon title is called Mercy in the Making. And it's going to be a message about the destruction of the temple. But I have a hard time finding all that I need. Anyhow, sorry. Y'all pray for me. You know what you got, by the way. So, Mercy in the Making. And it's, in my mind, it's a sermon about the mercy of God in the destruction of the temple. There's mercy there. As horrendous and horrific as that moment in time was, you go back and look at Josephus and his work, Jewish Wars, and you talk about horrific and horrendous. But as horrific and horrendous as that was, it was mercy that God would tear down that temple. Do you know that for 15 centuries, for 1,500 years, the sacrificial system, day and night, year after year, with all these provisions, ended 70 AD. The writer of Hebrews wouldn't have had to write this if it was post 70 AD, because there wouldn't anything to tempt them to go back. That's mercy. That's mercy that God destroyed the object that stood in between the source of light and the canopy of his people. He took it out. He removed it. Let's just say for literary purpose and historic purpose, let's just say he burned the ship. Y'all remember that? You remember the story about Hernan Cortez in 1519, as an envoy from Spain left to go find the New World? Do you remember how he and 600 men arrived upon the New World? And there was fear and trepidation, there was uncertainty, and he could see it on the faces of his men. You know what he did? He burned the ships. He burned them. And you know that 2 years later, he succeeded along with his men in his conquest of the entire Aztec Empire. God in mercy has burned the ceremonial ship. And we have no place to go. Do you remember how it was said when all the crowd left Jesus because he offended them by saying, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood? And you remember everybody left. And then Jesus turns around to his disciples and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And you remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. I love the spiritual song that's been produced in our generation that goes like this. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Ultimately, He's all we have, and He's all we have.